Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. So in the last sermon from a couple of weeks ago, as we're making our way through Peter's first letter, I didn't preach last week, of course, I was in another church, but a couple of weeks ago we were looking at verses 13 to 16 where the Apostle Peter issues three exhortations. The first being, he says, be sober, gird up the loins of your mind. And so what he's saying to us is that we are to remove all distractions from our minds. We are to be clear in our thoughts as to what God wants from us. We are to be clear-minded, and we are to know what we are to be about as Christians. And of course, we live in a day and age with many distractions, both good and bad, but they very easily take us away from the things of God. And so we need to be thoughtful as to how we are to live before the Lord. Be sober, be clear-minded, be focused. And then the second exhortation was to be obedient, as obedient children, not obeying the former lusts as in your ignorance. And so there was a way that we formerly lived in ignorance, giving ourselves endlessly to the things of this world and serving various lusts, not just referring to lust as in physical lust, but lusts plural, just living to please ourselves. And we did it in ignorance before we knew the Lord, but that is no longer the case. As God's people, we have the scriptures. We know what God would have us to be about. We know what concerns him, and we are to take those things to heart, and we are to live accordingly. We are to obey the will of the Lord. And then the third exhortation was to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And obviously holiness is referred to in this context as the moral perfection of God. Now, none of us can be perfect as God is perfect. Nevertheless, we are to pursue godliness in life. And this is an aspect of obedience. This is the Lord's will for us, that we would cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and we would endeavor to be Christ-like. So we are holy in Christ in terms of justification. Positionally, we are holy, but practically speaking, we are to seek to be holy people. And so with these exhortations, there is a reminder that salvation doesn't merely consist in theoretical knowledge. It's very easy as Christians to be caught up with ideas and speculations and controversies and debates, and in so doing, we overlook the basic and the fundamental things that concern God. And God is always concerned with the practicalities of the Christian life. That is how we live before him, Christian character and service. Now, by all means, we are to be a thinking people without question. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. And the Christian faith is a contemplative faith, absolutely. We looked at the subject of being a disciple some weeks ago in the evening. And being a disciple means being a learner. It means being a student. So we are those who learn. We are those who grow in knowledge and gain knowledge. But we have to ask the question, to what end? To what end are we learning? To what end do we listen to sermons? Why do we read books? For what purpose? Well, knowledge is never an end in itself in Scripture. While we need knowledge, God is concerned with its outworking. And so we must be. Be sober, be focused, understand your place in the world. Be obedient. God is looking for an obedient people. Be holy, which is obviously an outworking of obedience, an aspect of obedience. Conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those were the things we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. Well, we return again to chapter 1, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 19. But let's read from verse 13 through to verse 21, and we just get the passage and the flow of thought. So we'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But with the precious blood, let me read that again. I accidentally inserted a word. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so this in this whole section here, we are dealing with the issue of being focused, sober-minded, obedient, and holy. And if we follow Peter's reasoning and just get the flow of thought as he speaks about holiness in verses 15 and 16. He then, from 17 to 21, in those verses, he then looks at the motivations and reasons why we should pursue holiness. Now, in some ways, ideally, it would be good to take from verse 17 to verse 21 in one section, but there's really too much to bite off. So what we're going to do this morning, we'll look at verses 17 to 19, and then God willing next week we'll look from verse 20 to 21. But the thrust of those verses, 17 to 21, the thrust of those verses really is the motivations, the reasons why we should pursue holiness of life. And so this morning then from verses 17 to 19, we want to make two observations, two points this morning. The first one is this, holiness and the judgment of God. Verse 17, and if or and since, either way, it reads either way, and if or since you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And so the word and at the beginning of verse 17 obviously connects it to what Peter has already been saying. So in verse 15, he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 16, as it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Now, all believers call upon God as Father, because as we know, salvation is to enter into a filial relationship with God. And the scripture describes God as a father and believers as children, and we've already seen that in this passage. And the idea of this relationship means that there is warmth and there is familiarity, there is confidence in terms of how we relate to God. And there should be warmth, there should be confidence. God is a father who loves us and we are children who have been brought into this loving relationship. We love him. But at the same time, we also need to take care that we don't allow this relationship to get the better of us, as it were, and we kind of forget our place in the whole scheme of things. Of course, it's absolutely true to say that God is our Father, but it's also true to say that God is our judge. God is the judge of all men, and that includes his people. God does not cease to be a judge. And Peter draws to our attention the fact that God relates to all people with impartiality. And he does so on the basis of our works. And so he looks at us in terms of how we live. Now, of course, he knows the heart. He knows the heart anyway. But the manifestation of the heart is our conduct. And he relates to us on the basis of how we live. And so there's a sense in which we can say, it doesn't matter who you think you are. It doesn't matter what confession you have, though a confession is important. It doesn't matter who you know or what church you go to or what you've read or any of those kinds of things, though some of them have a degree of importance. At the end of the day, the litmus test is this, and it is always this, and the scripture is emphatic on this point. It is ultimately our lives that reveal what we are like. And God relates to each one with impartiality based upon how we live. If we are not obeying the will of God and seeking holiness, our salvation is questionable. I'm not saying if someone's committing sin and living in sin that means that they're not a Christian. They may be a backslidden Christian, for all we know. But it raises serious questions. And if somebody is not pursuing obedience and holiness, it casts shadows upon any confession that they may have. And the Apostle Paul deals with this particularly in relation to the Jews. The Jews put tickets on themselves. You know, they're Abraham's descendants. They are custodians of the truth. They're separate from the world. The Gentile dogs, they're God's special people. And Paul effectively says to them in Romans chapter 2, do you honestly think you will escape the judgment of God when you live just like the Gentiles live and sometimes even worse? You know, as the saying goes, you know, God is no respecter of persons. Now, Peter draws attention to prayer here. Prayer is in view. And if you call on the Father, you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's conduct. When we think of this in relation to prayer, there is important application for us. We all call upon God as Father, and we want God to answer our prayers. By and large, most of our prayers consist of requests. We're asking God for something in one form or another. Now, prayer is obviously broader than just asking for stuff. We praise God, we thank God, we confess our sins. But certainly, much of our praying, in fact, much of the prayers recorded in the Bible is concerned with requests. And so we call upon God as Father, one who is compassionate, one who cares for his people, one who is a father to children. We call upon him as Father because we want him to do certain things for us. We have needs and we have wants. But if we live lives with a disregard for his will and we are not concerned with obedience and we are not concerned with holiness, the scripture is clear. God, as it were, blocks his ears to us. Doesn't matter what we confess, doesn't matter who we think we are, or what we've read, or the church we go to. God will not respond favorably to us in our prayers. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. James chapter 4, verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, this is somebody who comes before God purely with self-serving prayers. They're only concerned with self-interest, self-indulgence. Well, God's not going to give you what you want. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 in this epistle, but further on. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is, with your wives, with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You can't be negligent toward the wife and mishandle the wife, so to speak, ride roughshod over the wife, and then think God is going to look favourably upon you. That's not how it works. Mistreat the wife and God is not going to listen to you until you're repentant. So God actually closes his ears, so to speak, to people who have no regard for his ways, that are blatantly refusing to fall in line as with what he wants. But then the opposite is true as well. God gives ear to the righteous. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Psalm 145, 18 and 19. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. And so there are very significant and important practicalities when it comes to obedience and holiness of life. In Psalm 145, the psalmist draws attention to the fear of God in relation to this, and so does the Apostle Peter. Peter says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In other words, holiness is shaped by fear. If somebody lives holy before the Lord, it means that they have the fear of God before their eyes. And the wicked are characterized as those who do not have the fear of God in their eyes. In other words, it's not before them in terms of how they live. Holiness is shaped and flavored by fear. Where there is fear, there will be holiness. And where there is holiness, there is fear. That's how it works. Now, when you look at the subject of fear, we can say that there are different aspects to it. And so there could be a fear of God in terms of not wanting God's punishment, not wanting his chastening. If I sin against God, he will chasten me, and I'm fearful of that, and we should be fearful of it. It could be fear in the sense when it comes to sin that we refrain from sin because we are fearful of the consequences in terms of shame and embarrassment and that kind of thing, and the repercussions that may happen to us if we continue in sin. Again, that's not unreasonable. But there's another aspect to fear, and it's a fear that is coupled with love. And it's the fear that we so love the Lord that we fear doing anything to offend him. Not simply because we don't want to be chastened, not simply because of the repercussions in other ways, but because we love him and we don't want to offend him. Think of this in terms of marriage. A man may be tempted to commit adultery, but he's fearful of what the consequences may be. It may end his marriage, and then he's going to be looking after himself, and he's going to be responsible for his own upkeep and such like things. He may be fearful of the public shame and embarrassment that it brings to him. Again, we can argue that it's a legitimate fear to have. On the other hand, perhaps he so loves his wife that he is fearful of doing anything that would hurt her. And you say all of these different kinds of fears have a place, they're legitimate, but would you not say that some have a higher order, so to speak? When it comes to our walk with the Lord, we are to fear him on multiple levels, but I would argue that the highest level, the most noble level, is this. We love him so that we do not want to offend him. He has given to us his precious son. Why would we want to treat the love of God for us with such contempt? Similarly with a marriage. If a man truly loves his wife, he would not entertain any thoughts of doing anything that would harm her, bring her distress, anything of that sort. And of course, that's basically what Paul says, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter 5. He uses that as an analogy of Christ and the church. Any man who looks after his wife looks after himself. He loves and cherishes his own body because she is one flesh with him. So fear and love work together, and fear and love are intertwined and absolutely necessary when it comes to holiness. Now, of course, it's important to be mindful here that when we think of this issue of holiness and the favour of God and God hearing our prayers and so on and so forth, it's important to understand that we don't buy God's favour. Okay, there's nothing meritorious when it comes to holiness. You don't earn God's favour. Nevertheless, God is aware of and takes into consideration the efforts of his people and the desires of his people, and he responds to his people graciously and lovingly with his favour. Again, think of this in terms of an ordinary relationship, let's say, with parents and children. Children should be respectful. Children should be obedient. Children should be compliant. But they don't earn sonship through their obedience. They don't become sons and daughters because they are obedient and compliant and respectful and do as they're told and so on. They are sons and daughters by way of birth. Nevertheless, parents see the effort. Parents see that their children are trying and doing the right thing and living as they should. And how do parents respond? They give them blessings. They give them rewards. They respond favorably. So it is in terms of our relationship to God. Proverbs 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Not because the righteous have earned something from him, but in grace and love he responds, just as a parent would with a child. Now, this whole issue here that we're looking at, we must be mindful of it, not only in terms of how God relates to us in this life and his favour in this life and answers to prayers and so on, but we also need to think of this issue in terms of the coming judgment. Because the time is coming, of course, when each one of us will stand before the Lord. And what is made known before the Lord but a person's life? How they've lived. And so the same principle applies. God, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. Now, let us be clear. If we are in Christ, God's judgment has been dealt with. Our sins have been removed. And nobody in Christ will stand before God on that great day and feel ashamed or embarrassed because their sins have been taken away. Their guilt has been removed. Christ has endured the punishment that we deserve. But it's our lives. It's our lives that demonstrate the reality of whether we really are believers, whether there has been a work of grace, or whether or not perhaps just externally we've been religious. We've just kind of gone through the motions of religiosity. We've gone to a place of worship and we can say the right sort of stuff, but deep down and in the secret place and away from others, we live a completely contrary life. As I've said, the litmus test when it comes to a person's life before God and the state of their heart is always their manner of life. I can step before you this morning and put on my jacket and say the right things, and I can pray publicly and read the scriptures. Well, that's all well and good. The issue is this, though. What am I like behind closed doors? What am I like when the curtains are drawn? What am I like when none of you people are around? How do I treat my wife? How do I treat my children? What am I like in the secret? That is the true test of the genuineness of my spiritual state. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace, the author to the Hebrews says, and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, some commentators suggest that that is just referring to salvation. Well, it's not referring to salvation. The word could be translated as sanctification, the ongoing process of Christ's likeness. Pursue that, says the author to the Hebrews. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, of course, we don't obtain holiness in the absolute sense. We're still sinful people. We fail. But there must be a desire for holiness. There must be a love of what God loves. And there must be some progress made in the Christian life. If we live as we've always lived, as unbelievers live, then where is the evidence of the grace of God at work in our lives? Well, we fail in this. We all fail in it. I fail in it. You fail in it. And this is what makes confession and repentance so important. Godly, righteous, holy people are not perfect people, because there's no such thing. There's only been one holy person to traverse this world, and it's not you or me. And so we all fail, and we will continue to fail throughout our days. And by the grace of God, we are able to confess our sins and repent. And God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And as we also confess our sins, we ought to be praying for grace and praying for the wisdom and the strength that is needed to live as God's people in this world. So that's the first thing I want us to note, holiness and the judgment of God. The second thing we want to look at is holiness and redemption in Christ. So verses 18 and 19, holiness and redemption in Christ. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the motivation given here in these verses for holiness is redemption. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. And the idea of redemption is to buy something back. Something that has been lost is bought back. It's closely associated with the idea of ransom, where a payment is made. And so, of course, we would understand that the Lord Jesus Christ became a ransom for us, and he redeemed us back from spiritual oblivion, from living in sin and unbelief, and living unto the devil, as it were, entrapped by the devil and ripe for judgment. We have been redeemed and brought back from all of that. Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So salvation involves the idea of a purchase, being bought back from the state in which you were born and lived. Now, this idea of redemption, it features obviously in a prominent way under the Old Covenant. And so when the children of Israel, for example, were in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord was looking to draw them out through the ministry of Moses, and we know the story. Moses wouldn't listen, and God began to inflict plagues upon the people, and every time you think Pharaoh is making a step in the right direction, he only gets worse. The plagues increase in their intensity until the tenth plague is the death of the firstborn throughout the land. And the Israelites are able to escape that judgment through a sacrificial lamb. So the blood is smeared on the doorposts of the house of their houses, and as the angel of death passes over, so they are spared. We could say that they were bought through the blood of a lamb. They were redeemed. They were brought out of Egypt through the blood of a sacrificial lamb, redeemed through blood. You come to the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant, that one special day on the calendar year for the Hebrew nation. And two goats were brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. One goat was slaughtered, its blood shed. There is no remission apart from the shedding of blood. Again, that idea of the sacrificial animal. The other goat, symbolically with the sins of the people laid upon it, it was set free. It ran off into the wilderness. The idea that the sins of the people were being removed from them. Again, through an animal, through a sacrifice, in this case a living sacrifice, but God's people being redeemed, being bought back through a payment that was made. And of course, the slaughter of all of those animals and the shedding of all of that blood was all typological of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Lamb, the true sacrifice, who made a payment. He purchased us, he bought us back from the life of sin that we were living. But Peter says to believers, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. Now, it's interesting language that he uses here. We have been redeemed or bought back from aimless conduct. And what Peter is saying here is that before we were converted, our lives were effectively aimless. We were wandering around in life without any real meaning or purpose. That word aimless could be translated actually as vanity, from our vain conduct, from our vain lives. And the meaning of vanity, biblically, is emptiness. Our lives before we knew Christ were empty. And so you think of people in their unconverted state, and many of us here were living like this, where we were just giving ourselves to the things of the world, our jobs and careers and earning money and having children and holidays and all of these kinds of things, and not that they're wrong in themselves, and there is some virtue in these things. They're okay in themselves, but they don't provide true meaning. They don't provide answers to the deep questions. They don't tell us how we got here. They don't tell us the meaning of life. They don't tell us what lies beyond the grave. And so there is a kind of aimlessness that people have in life before they are converted. They try to find meaning and purpose in temporal and transient things, but those things don't satisfy the longings of the heart. They don't address the problem of sin. They don't give purpose. When I was about 15, 16, my parents weren't Christians. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. But I began to have some questions about life. It might be a little unusual for a 16-year-old, but I was thinking about meaning and existence and all those kinds of things. I remember going to my mother one day and asking her, why do you think we're here? What's the purpose of it all? Where do we come from? What's it all about? It must mean something. She said, well, I don't know. She said, I think we should just try to be happy in life. Just try to find meaning in being happy. And it's like, well, what does that mean? Where do the laws come from? Where do the morals come from? Why should we behave in certain ways? What makes this right? What makes that wrong? Where does all of this come from? Why are we here? I don't know. Just make the most of it. Just try and be happy. Well, what's happiness? Is happiness using heroin? What's happiness? What does it mean? And so some of us who were converted in adulthood, I was an early adult when I was converted, can understand this, can identify with it. We came to the realization that life really is pointless and there must be some point to it. Well, Christ saves us out of that. We've been drawn out of that aimlessness. All believers are redeemed from aimlessness, whether converted before experiencing it, like little children, young children, or whether we have been converted out of it. And Peter refers to this aimless conduct as received by tradition from your fathers. And as some commentators believe that he's actually referring here to the practices of the Jews, and he's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and so you have all of the interpretations of the law and all of the additions made through the Pharisees and the scribes. And as some feel here, when Peter speaks about the aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, that he's actually referring to Jewish traditions. Well, no doubt that's included here, but I side with those commentators who see a much broader application. And they believe that really this is referring to anything that is passed on down to us. And the reality is we all receive customs and mannerisms and ideas and so on and so forth from our parents and from our forebears and the culture and the atmosphere in which we are raised. The idea of tradition of fathers, that word tradition means to pass something on. And we are all brought up with values. We are all raised in a certain way and things are passed down to us for the better or for the worse. And for the unconverted, for those who are not brought up in the ways of God, we have been converted out of, redeemed out of the aimless traditions, the pointless things that have been passed on down to us through our parents and other family members and the culture to which we belong. There's a sense in which we are all products of our environment to some degree. The older I've gotten, I see my mother in me. I see my father. I can see that I am products of the environment in which I was raised. Some of it good, some of it not so good. I can see myself in my children. I've passed on to them certain traits just by virtue of the fact that they've lived in my house. Some of it's good, some of it's not so good. I want my children to embrace some aspects of their father, but the truth is this. I don't want my children to be exactly like me because I'm not exactly good. I want them to avoid the pitfalls that have troubled their father. Importantly, whatever bad things we were brought up with and the influences that have come upon us, we have been redeemed from them as Christians. We are not in bondage to them. Some habits may need to be unlearned. They don't instantly go away when we become Christians. But the point is this. In Christ, we are new creatures. And we are not in bondage to the bad examples, the bad influences, the bad traits that have been passed on down to us. I've come across Christians who, on this issue, quite frankly, I feel make a lot of excuses. Oh, my father was like this. I was raised in this kind of environment. I didn't have a good example. You can't expect too much of me. What a load of baloney. You're not in bondage to your father anymore. You're not under his dominion. You've been saved out of that. Recognize his failures for what they are and dress them in your own life and move on. Don't make excuses because of your parents. Your forebears, the atmosphere, you were brought up on the wrong side of the street, so what? You're now in Christ. You're to walk to a different tune. You have the Holy Spirit and you have the truth. You are not ignorant to the will of God. Take on board what is good from your parents and put aside what is not. I've never based my parenting on my father. My father was an unconverted man. My father's God was a football club, which I do happen to like, but it's not my God.
learn what is good and put off what is bad. To be a good parent, you need to be grounded in the scriptures, to learn from what the scriptures have to say. Well, this redemption we did not and could not purchase ourselves. It was purchased by Christ. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we didn't come one day to the realization that life is fairly pointless. There's not much going on. We want God in our life, and so we'll try and buy his favor with silver and gold. Of course, that's not how it happened. We can't purchase God's favor. I've already made that point. And what we find eminently valuable in terms of gemstones and precious metals means absolutely nothing to God. What we place value on in terms of money and possessions and such like things, God finds absolutely worthless. Everything associated with this world is touched by the curse. And what could we ever offer to God so valuable that he would redeem us from sin and save us from hell? There is no payment we could make that would measure up to God's standard. And what could we offer to God that he doesn't already own? Everything is his anyway. And so we didn't redeem ourselves, Peter says. We were redeemed by God himself. God paid the price for us through the precious blood of his Son. So the most expensive price was paid. A lamb without blemish and spot, a lamb prefigured in the Passover and on the Day of Atonement. And the high price that God paid for our redemption is consummate to the seriousness of our sin. Think of it in terms of capital punishment. The worse the crime, the worse the punishment. They don't talk about punishment today. They only talk about sort of trying to make people better. But in the past, prison was designed to punish. And the punishment so severe, people would not want to do it again. The worse the crime, the worse the punishment. Until you finally get to the death penalty for the worst crime. What does that say about our sin? All of it, even the things we don't think about, the respectable sins, the little things that mean nothing to a lot of people, they're a big deal to God. And one lustful look is a violation of God's law and worthy of hell as much as murder. The high price that God paid is relative to the seriousness of sin. And the high price that God paid is relative to the love that he has for the people that he's purchased. Think of somebody who collects stuff, antiques, and they find some piece that they really want, and they are prepared to pay a crazy sum of money in order to have that vase or that painting because they so desperately want it. It is so valuable and precious to them. There's no end to what they will go to get it. How much does God love you? How much does he love his people? With the same love that he has for his Son is the love that he has for you. And he was prepared to put his Son to death to have you. Like, this is something that people don't realize. The very love that the Father has for the Son, the very love that is shared within the triune nature of God, is the love that God has for you. We should not let those words be lost on us. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave up his Son. So Peter's point is this, just before we draw to a conclusion. Don't go back to the former ways, the former lusts, the bad traits passed on to a meaningless existence of living in sin. You have been redeemed from all that, bought with the precious blood of Christ. God did not sacrifice his son only for you to carry on living as an unbeliever. And salvation is not just to be delivered from the penalty of sin, though that is true. Salvation is to be delivered from the power of sin. In other words, by the grace of God, we are actually able to live holy lives. Not in a perfect sense, but we are able to pursue holiness. And on the basis of the redemption we have in Christ, that's exactly what we should be doing. Romans 6 verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We are not to live habitually in sin because we are no longer in bondage to sin. We've been redeemed, bought out of that kind of lifestyle. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ with the woman caught in adultery. What did he say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Where are those men that condemned you? They've all gone off, a whole lot of them, because they're all guilty of the same thing. Where are those men who condemn? Neither do I condemn you. What did he then say? Go and sin no more. You don't have to live as you were living, sleeping around with men. That comes to a stop. Now live for the glory of God. Live as a woman who is forgiven by the grace of God. Live a holy life unto the Lord. Well, in conclusion this morning, we're going to consider further this issue of holiness and motivations for holiness when we turn our attention, God willing, to verses 20 and 21 next week. But we must see an imperative here for holiness. If we are not concerned to be holy, this is not an optional thing. This is not for the upper echelon of Christian people. We must all be concerned with holiness. And if we are not concerned with holiness and obedience to the will of God, it casts questions over our profession of faith. God is impartial with regards to people. He does not take into consideration who you think you are or what church you go to or who you know. He takes into consideration how you live, because ultimately that is the litmus test of the reality of the state of your heart. We can hardly regard ourselves as belonging to God if we just carry on in the ways of unbelief, indulging our lustful appetites. No, we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Therefore, don't carry on as you once did. We are children of God. He is our Father. And as children of God, we are to walk in his ways and to obey him and to seek conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may he help us with these few thoughts. May he bless us in our own pursuit of holiness. Amen.